Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14. It's been about 2 months now since we were last in this series. So I want to read our text and then provide a little bit of a reminder of what we covered in the first part of this series concerning the person of Christ, and more specifically the incarnation, because we need to understand what we've covered in order to move on to the next set of material. So let's read John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Amen. Last time, in examining this miraculous doctrine of the incarnation, this extremely important doctrine of the incarnation, we recognize that in order to approach it, we need to remind ourselves of some very important doctrines related to the person of God. We discussed as our introduction how God is an infinite being. He's boundless. He's unconfined by spatial measurements. He is eternal, having no beginning and no end. We talked about how God is a simple being without parts, which means that he's unchanging, immutable. He always is what he is and will be what he always was. Joel Beakey and Mark Jones write that since God does not consist of parts, he cannot change and does not change. And because God cannot change and Christ is the Son of God, therefore he cannot change. He is an infinite being. He is boundless, unconfined by spatial measurements in his divine nature. He's a simple being. He's eternal. And all of these doctrines must undergird how we approach the doctrine of the incarnation. We looked last time at the first 2 points of 4 that we will cover concerning the incarnation. Tonight it is our goal to finish the final 2. And our guide to this study is John chapter 1, verse 14. And really, our focus is primarily upon one word. One word. And the meaning of that one word. And the word became flesh. What does that word mean? What does it imply? What does it not mean? And that has been our focus. We have been clearing away what this word cannot mean. And we did so through those first 2 points by recognizing that in the incarnation, in the divine nature of Christ, there was nothing subtracted from him. There's no subtraction. In other words, in Christ becoming man, he laid aside nothing, not even his glory, not any of his supernatural attributes, because if he did so, he would cease to be God. And rather than those things being laid aside, they were cloaked or hidden in his human flesh. Verse 14 tells us, and it's the testimony of the disciples, the apostles, "And we saw his glory." They saw it. It was hidden and kept from them, but there were points in which they saw it. They saw it. So in the incarnation, nothing is laid aside from the person of Christ in becoming man. He was fully God in every possible way in his divine nature. And that's important. Secondly, just as there's no subtraction from Christ in the incarnation, there's no addition to him. Because addition would mean a change in the divine nature. Christ being God means he cannot change. If he does, he ceases to be God. And the implications of that are huge. If he changes, he's not God. And if he's not God, then what does that tell us about our hope in him for salvation? So we must understand these things. They're important. Christ did not add to himself, augment himself in any way through taking upon human flesh in the incarnation. Those are the points we covered, and that's our reminding and just bringing back to the surface what we've talked about in order to lay the groundwork for what we're going to cover. These two things are negatives. They are, in a sense, two fences that keep us from the dangers of error and heresy. Fences that have been wonderfully laid for us by church fathers in the past, and we can benefit from them and be helped by them. So in the incarnation, there's nothing subtracted from Christ and his divine nature in becoming man, nor is there anything added to him. So then what happened in the incarnation? What does the word became imply? Well, became is not meaning subtraction or addition, not divesting nor augmenting. Theologians use some terminology to describe what did happen in the incarnation. And I want to encourage you to put on your thinking caps. We're going to think perhaps more deeply about the incarnation than you ever have. Instead of there being subtraction and addition, theologians use a set of terms to describe what did happen. And the terms they use are terminative assumption. Terminative assumption. Now, if you know anything about theology, theologians like to use some big fancy words. There are no more fancy words than perhaps infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism, which have important meanings, and yet, for some people, those kind of things are a little harder to grab a hold of. And that's why it's helpful for us if terminative assumption is not something that your mind immediately reaches up to and understands exactly what it means. It's helpful for us to do what? Define our terms. Bring them down to us a little bit more. And so that's what we're going to do. So, these terms, terminative assumption, are important. First, let's consider this word assumption. Maybe a word that's a little bit more familiar to us. Assumption literally just has the idea of something taken up. When we put on a coat, we're assuming a coat, right? We're taking it up and making it ours and making it something that is in our possession. And so in assumption, it's getting at what Christ took up in the incarnation. And it's an assumption, a taking up, that in no way brought about any change in his divine nature. John Owen, writing about this idea of assumption in the incarnation, says that this assumption was that ineffable divine act whereby the person of the Son of God assumed, in other words, took up our nature and took it into personal subsistence with himself. There's another big word. Subsistence just means alive or living, existence. So in other words, the Son of God assumed or took to himself a human nature into his eternal divine existence. He took up a human nature and brought it into union with his divine nature. And that's an important idea. He takes what he did not have before and brings it unto himself. And again, our parameters are that means no change in the divine person. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, the answer is found in that other term, terminative. Terminative. It means tending or serving to end or close or conclude. It's kind of another way of saying the end goal. What's the result? You think of a chemical reaction. You remember back in chemistry, you're working on solving the formula and reaching an end that is right. You take this, you add it to this, and maybe you have a catalyst, and your end result terminates in what happens at the end. Consequence of those mixing of chemicals, maybe the addition of heat or another catalyst. That's the idea behind terminative. It's the end result. Now, terminative here is describing what happened in what Christ did in assuming the human nature. Now, this is where we need to think, because we normally don't think this way, and it's important that we at least try to wrap our minds around this. So, terminative here. Thomas Aquinas writes that in assuming our nature, no change was made in the Word of God, the divine nature, but only in the human nature, which was assumed by the Word. What's he saying? This is important. when Christ took upon himself a human nature, the divine nature underwent no change, while the human nature that he brought to himself did undergo change. Perhaps the simplest change that we can identify is it was not and it now is, right? At the moment of conception, a human nature comes into existence, right? It doesn't exist before that. There's argument and debate about the origin of the soul. We don't understand how all of that works, but we know that there is a moment in which a human being did not exist, and then that moment when conception happens, the human being exists. That's a profound mystery. We don't understand it. And even just in the human realm, with two human parents coming together and procreating a child, we don't understand what all is happening there in a human being, a unique soul, suddenly existing where in that space it had not existed before. And so we know in considering this unique conception, the incarnation of Christ, we're not just treading into mystery, we're treading into a profundity of mystery. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his divine person, has always existed. And yet, in the womb of Mary, when under the work of the Holy Spirit, in the language of the Greek, overshadowing Mary, and Christ was conceived, there was suddenly a human nature where there wasn't before. Now, in thinking about this, there are a couple points that help us to kind of understand really the most important things. So we've talked about that the change that occurred did not happen in the divine nature, but it happened in the human nature. First, Christ's personhood, his eternal divine existence, gave the human nature that he took to himself being. Question, is it possible for a human nature to exist apart from a person? No. A person gives a human nature existence and being. And so it was only when the personhood, the divine person of Christ, was joined to that human nature that human nature actually existed. It didn't exist before. And that is true of every single conception. But the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary is unique, because it wasn't just a human nature being connected to a human person, a human soul. No, this was a divine soul, a divine spirit. So it's unique. It's different. James Dolezal writes that personhood terminates or completes the being of a rational creature, an irrational nature. So the personhood of Christ, the divine nature, comes in through the work of the Spirit and is united to a human nature that divine person created, sustained, and drew to himself. Ever thought about the fact that even though Christ was in the womb growing, he was still the one who was holding all things together, the one who created all things? That the one who was in the greatest sense of innocency and vulnerability was still the one who was holding the world together. He was the one who created, generated that human nature that he drew to himself. Herman Bavinck writes that the Son does not become a person in and through the human nature, for he was that from all eternity. He needed neither the creation nor the incarnation to arrive at himself, to become a personality, spirit, or mind. The incarnation does not mean, however, that the human nature that was formed in and from Mary did not for an instant exist by and for itself, but from the very first moment of conception, it was united with and incorporated in the person of the Son. The Son, in created within himself and by creating that human nature, assumed it too and in himself. Bavinck is saying there that the Son's personhood was eternal, everlasting. And in the incarnation, he created a human nature that he assumed to himself and entered into union with it. Secondly, the divine nature perfected his human nature. Let me explain what I'm meaning there. Christ's divine nature, his divine nature did not become human, because then he'd cease to be God. Nor did his human nature become divine, because then God would not be God. The human nature, though brought into union with the divine nature, remained separate and distinct. That's what the hypostatic union is about. And we'll look at that in the future and try to understand the depths of the mystery that's there as well. The divine nature in Christ is infinite, eternally existent, independent, immutable, omnipresent, eternal. While his human nature was and is now fleshly, human, mutable in that sense. He's spatially local. It's temporal. And in some ways, some of these things have changed and altered in the exaltation of Christ because he's no longer mutable in the same way that he was. He can't die, but when he was alive on this earth, he could. And thinking about the non-spatial reality of his divine nature, his human nature was always spatially limited. A human being can only be in one place at one time, right? Right. We'll talk more about that. Dolzell writes, "The person of the Word, speaking of the divine nature of Christ, terminates in the sense of completing or perfecting the assumed human nature by bringing it into his own subsistence, existence, and thereby supplying to it the personhood it requires for his existence." And this is important because it keeps the natures of Christ from being mixed. The mixing of the natures leads you to heresy, which is what the church in the early centuries battled against. Listen to this statement from the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 AD, coming from the Chalcedonian Council. Speaking of Christ, he is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, and only begotten, who is made known in two natures, united, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction between the natures is not at all destroyed because of the union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved and concurs together into one person and subsistence. He's not separated or divided into two persons, but he's one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty thorough, isn't it? These two natures existing side by side. The human nature is the one that in the life of Christ is undergoing change, and the divine nature is not undergoing any change. It's perfect, eternal, infinite. The personhood in the divine nature of Christ created this human nature and brought it into union with himself, assuming it. And all the change happened in the human nature and not the divine. And I mentioned a moment ago the significance of this. If the divine nature of Christ changed in any way, he would cease to be God. And what does that mean for our salvation? We would have no hope because it's only a divine man that can walk in absolute perfection, obeying all of the commands of God perfectly from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, loving the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbor perfectly without ever having an exception. That's something no mere human could ever do. It had to be a divine human being, a God-man. A divine nature joined to a human nature, the divine nature remaining as it always was, though cloaked in the tabernacle of his human flesh, and that flesh that we see the disciples and the apostles testifying to, that is what was undergoing change in the life of Christ, both in the incarnation and throughout his ministry and his resurrection. The death of Christ was not a change in the divine nature, it was a change in the human nature. The same with the resurrection. Even in the ascension and exaltation of Christ, it is a change in his human nature, not in his divine. So we must have an unchanging, eternal Christ who really, truly took on flesh. Not just the appearance, not just an apparition. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Christ, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Though he was made like us in all things, he never ceased to be what he always was, though clothed in human flesh, that he might make propitiation for your sins and mine. That's amazing, isn't it? How in the world could God enter into this world and become like us, and yet not in any way change from who he always was, and yet walk in this world and live righteously and die innocently for sin, our sin? These things are a little bit higher than maybe some of us have ever thought about before. But yet we should think about this. We should strive after a deep, rich knowledge of our Savior, should we not? We should be willing to probe the greatest depths to understand who this Jesus is who has saved us and made us his own. The church, through the early centuries, fought many battles over the person of Christ. They've addressed heresy after heresy, calling council after council to deal with the innovating minds of people who were seeking to uphold a divine Christ but not a human Christ, or a divine Christ who merely took upon himself the apparition of a human body, or a Christ that's just human but not divine and every permutation possible. They did it, and they tried to do it, and the church said, no, this Christ is God. This Christ became man, really man, truly man, while still remaining all that he ever was and becoming human in a way that caused him to still remain an unchanging, immutable God. And because the church in centuries past has fought those battles, we have a great privilege of standing on their shoulders, do we not? We have so many creeds that were written, some of which most of us have never even read. How many of us have ever read the Chalcedonian Creed and considered the meaning and the significance of the words and the articulation of this doctrine that defended the church from heresy? I think it would behoove us to become better acquainted with these creeds, to read them and be grateful that these battles were fought and we don't have to fight them. We can uphold the truth. We need to read the writers who, throughout church history, articulated in the incarnation that Christ did not change but took upon himself human flesh and, remaining what he always was, became human and purchased salvation for us. We need to read John Owen. We need to read John Gill. We even need to read people like Thomas Aquinas, who articulated this better than anyone else. Even the patristic fathers. How many of us have picked up books that were written before 500 AD and read them? Read books upon the person of Christ. There's some really good stuff out there. I encourage you. You will be very edified, because there are previous generations that had more light than we do in Christology. May we study those things for our own edification. May we study those things so that we can, as parents, teach our children so that they think right thoughts of Christ. So there's no addition or subtraction in the incarnation. There's terminative assumption, the divine nature creating a human nature and bringing it alongside himself, assuming it into his existence, giving it existence without changing, and only the change happening in the human nature. Fourthly and lastly and briefly, in the incarnation, there was no confinement. Confinement. Here's a question that will make you pause and think for a moment. How in the world is it possible for an infinite, boundless Son of God be confined into finite human flesh? Can the infinite be contained in the finite? No. How is it possible that Christ, the infinite God, became fully man, and the fullness of deity dwelled within him, and infinite cannot be contained in finite? What a mystery. What a profound thing that we can look at and think about and ponder. The fullness of deity dwelled in him in bodily form. Everything necessary for him to be a divine being dwelled in that flesh. But what was contained in that flesh could not exhaust the infinite Son of God. But the fullness was there, but yet the infinite Son of God cannot be confined to mere human flesh. Because Christ, as an infinite being, is omnipresent, right? Present everywhere, at the same time, equally. John 6:38, Christ declares, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." How can we reconcile a verse like this and other verses that speak of Christ coming down and then ascending back up to heaven and understand them in light of what we know about Christ being God, therefore he's omnipresent, present everywhere at once? Did Christ, in leaving heaven, vacate the premises? Did Christ, in leaving this earth and ascending back to the Father, vacate the earth? The answer to both of those questions is no. And yet, we think that way. We think in those terms, and we don't understand what Scripture is actually getting at. Christ is omnipresent. He was as present in heaven as he was on earth when he walked this globe. And while he was in the grave, he was just as present in the grave as he was in heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he was just as present in heaven as he was on earth. The only different factor is the bodily presence of Christ, the flesh that he bore. And that's what Scripture is talking about, the coming and the leaving. His human flesh is not present with us. We don't believe in the Lutheran doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ, where the body, the physical flesh of Christ, can be present in multiple places at once. No, we confess that Christ is bodily present in one place at one time, though spiritually present everywhere, all at once. All at once. If this stokes your appetite in reading the Patristic Fathers, I hope it does. Here's a quote from a bishop from the second century. He was a bishop of Sardis near Smyrna, Melito of Sardis, writing upon this reality, the omnipresence of Christ in connection with his divine nature and his physical nature. Listen to this. "Though he, the Son of God, was incorporeal, having no matter, he formed for himself a body like ours. He was esteemed a servant, yet he did not renounce being a son. He was carried about in the womb of Mary, yet he was clothed in the nature of his father. He walked on the earth, yet he filled heaven. He appeared as an infant, yet he did not discard his eternal nature. He was invested with a body, but it did not limit his divinity. He was esteemed poor, but he was not divested of his riches. He put on the likeness of a servant, yet it did not impair the likeness of his father. He was everything by his unchangeable nature. He was standing before Pilate, and at the same time he was sitting with his father. He was nailed on a tree, yet he was the Lord of all things." Isn't that an amazing quote? May we read more of these patristic fathers. The moment of the conception, he was as present in the womb of Mary as he was in heaven. The moment when he was on the cross, he was as present on the cross as he was in heaven. Obviously, the distinction between the bodily presence and the spiritual presence. But the presence of Christ, in the words of Ephesians 1:23, fills all, in all. What use of that knowledge is it to us? How in the world can the omnipresence of Christ, spiritually, though not bodily, how is that helpful for us as believers? The fact is that no matter where you go, no matter how discouraged you're feeling, the presence of Christ is there with you. The Spirit of Christ is there with you. He's present in your home, in your workplace. He's present here. In fact, there's nowhere you could go where the presence of Christ is not. The psalmist, Psalm 139, verses 8 and 10, words I'm sure we're very familiar with. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take to the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Believer, Christ is never far from you. Though he is bodily present in heaven, he is here and he is with you. He has given you his Spirit to fill you, to comfort you, to assure you, to convict you, to strengthen you. He's promised in Matthew 28:20 to be with you and me always, even to the end of the age. Take heart, believer. He who has saved you, who has rescued you from the domain of darkness, is not aloof and far away. He is with you. He is as present in heaven interceding for you as he is with you in the midst of your darkness and struggle. He dwells with you forever. He will not leave you. He is your constant companion, and his Spirit dwells within you. What an encouragement that is. For one who feels like perhaps God is overlooking them, or maybe has just lost track of them for a while, we think those thoughts, don't we? In our best moments, we see those thoughts as foolish as they really are, but in those moments when we're struggling, we feel those things, and they feel very real. And believer, in that moment, remind yourself, Christ is omnipresent with me. My Savior is here, just as here as he is in heaven interceding for me at the right hand of God the Father. Though I don't bodily see him, he's spiritually there. He's with you. He's with you. A second use that I think is so important. For many of us, we've never thought these thoughts before about Christ. We've never gone this deep or this high. For some of you, maybe feeling a little overwhelmed, why is this important? Why are we spending so much time going into this minutia? Well, we want to understand our Savior, do we not? That's what eternal life is, knowing God. If this is boring to you, you might want to check your priorities. Yes, these things are difficult. Yes, these things are in many ways beyond even the greatest and most accurate thoughts we can think. Yet we can still reach out and lay a hold of a greater and deeper and more accurate knowledge of Christ. That when we read passages of Scripture, we would read it in a way where we know what we are reading. Are we reading in the Gospels of the human nature of Christ? Or are they speaking of the divine nature? We need to ask ourselves that question every time we read the Gospels. If there's something happening where there's change or finiteness happening, it's not the divine nature. We cannot read back into the divine nature what is only true of the human nature of Christ. And we'll talk more about that in future. There's a lot at stake. A right understanding of Christ helps you to read your Bibles more accurately and interpret them more faithfully. A right and deeper and richer knowledge of Christ should fill your heart. Even if you don't understand all of these things, it should fill your heart with humility. Many of us like to think deeply, and yet it's so good for us to encounter things we've never thought about or maybe even heard of before and find ourselves challenged that we might be humbled and recognize how much we actually don't understand about Christ. Realize that the mine of the knowledge of Christ is deeper than we thought, and be motivated to get busy and read and study and think and read and study and think that we might know this Christ better. That in being humbled and amazed at all there is to find about this Christ, our hearts in doing so will be filled with worship. When we think the greatest thoughts of this Christ, our hearts cannot help but be filled with wonder and awe and worship. May we see how much we don't understand. And may we be diligent in seeking it out, whether reading or listening to good things or having good conversations with other brothers and sisters in Christ and trying to go deeper. What does this mean? Let's think about this. Let's think heavenly thoughts about our Savior. May that fill our minds and hearts more than it does. For even the best thoughts we think of this Christ, we are but grasping at something that is beyond us. Because though we can really, in many ways, wrap our minds around the humanity of Christ, we cannot wrap our minds around the divinity. And there are ways in which the human nature is so hard to understand, because he's not just a human being like us. He's more. I hope these reasons help you to see the significance of this and why this is worth our time. This isn't the usual kind of sermon that I preach. Normally I'm going word by word and working my way through a verse, and really we've been focusing on one word. The word became flesh. We should now understand that word better. We understand what it doesn't mean. We understand it in the only way that we can think what it could only mean, and still know that there's mystery beyond us that we can't understand, but yet we have a better understanding. And a better understanding breeds greater responsibility to live more in light of the truth that we know. This Christ was and is and will ever be God. This Christ became, without changing, just like us, and is human even now in the heavenly places, while still remaining divine and unchanging. We have a Savior who is like us and yet is beyond us at the same time. Because that was what was necessary in order to save sinners like us. Praise God. May we grow in our knowledge of our Savior. May we grow in our love for him. And may we live more in light of these things and be filled with wonder, awe, and worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that there's nothing beyond you. You understand it all. You know it all. And we, frail human beings, oh, there's much that is beyond us. There's much that we cannot even begin to grapple with. And yet, because you know it all and have given us your Spirit to illuminate your word, that we might think higher thoughts of you, more accurate thoughts. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work. We pray that the Spirit of Christ would guide us into thinking more rightly and more accurately about Christ. That we would look at this incarnation and we would understand what we can understand and yet marvel at the mystery that's there. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that even though he dwells in the heavenly places bodily, he is with us even now and will never leave us and will never forsake us. Thank you that we are his and he is ours forever. Our elder brother, our Savior, our Lord, our High Priest, our Prophet, our King, our Master. May we love him more, may we serve him more, and may we worship him more. We pray that as we now leave this place and go out into our week and what is before us, we pray that we would meditate more on these things, to think high thoughts of Christ. What a delight. Things that few have thought, and yet we can have access to. May we think them. May we meditate upon them as we walk by the way, as we sit, as we drive. May our minds be filled with heavenly things, meditating upon them, and may we love Christ more. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, empower us and equip us for all that we must do this week. Keep us from temptation. Keep us from sin. Make us to set our hearts like flint, to serve you faithfully, to read your word, to enjoy communion and prayer, and to live and walk faithfully and humbly with our God. And may you be pleased to bring us back next Lord's Day for again a means of grace that is the great needs of our heart, the great need of our heart. Father, if there are any here that do not know you and have not come to Christ, we pray that they would see this one who has done all for them, and that they would turn from their sin and believe upon him for salvation, the only one who could save them, the one that has saved us, to whom we are eternally grateful. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he has done all that we might live. We pray these things in his name. Amen.